Would you bow with me in prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, as we immerse ourselves in the business and clamor of the Christmas season, it's easy to forget that our focus is properly on the historical events that surround the most amazing miracle in history, that you entered your creation with the sole purpose of saving us from sin. As we look into your word and the retelling of this familiar Advent story, I pray that you would renew our sense of awe as we consider these events. I ask that you would speak to us now through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Peace seems ever elusive in the Middle East. The government of Syria has put pressure on the populace, creating unrest and displacement throughout the land. The powers behind the Syrian government are well known, but operate in the background, careful not to overreach or alarm the other world powers who are also watching with great interest. It's a fine balancing act for Syria and her backers. The desire to control the region economically and ethnically must remain, must maintain a fragile form of peace, because open hostilities would jeopardize the economy, upset the ethnic and the religious balance, and open the door for insurrection. There exists a delicate balance, but who can say for how long? And as is always the case in these kind of power struggles, it's the people who suffer. One couple story in this hardship is familiar. Their names are Joseph and Mary. And while their circumstances were common, they were also highly unusual, adding to the hardship Mary is about to give birth. But they do have some comfort. There's no need for a gender reveal party, because God's angel Gabriel has told them it will be a boy. He is to be named Jesus, meaning he will save, because he will indeed save his people from their sins. I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And this morning, we'll look at the story of Christmas from the perspective of the shepherds and angels who were used to announce the birth of Jesus. I've titled the message, Only the Lowly. The one big idea that I want to draw out is a consistent idea throughout Scripture, and it's that God's promise of true peace is reserved for those who are lowly in spirit and brokenhearted. The message of Christmas is for all people, but the hope to which Christmas points is uniquely for those with whom God is pleased, and he is pleased with the lowly and the humble in heart. Our text is Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. I invite you to follow along as I read. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. The events on that first Christmas morning are unique. The angels brought a unique announcement. It was an announcement of a unique event. Event that was uniquely for the lowly. We'll look at each in turn, and I'll conclude by identifying who the lowly are and why they are blessed. My prayer is that this perspective from the advantage point or vantage point of the shepherds and angels will give you an increased joy during the coming busy weeks and encourage you throughout the year that you would glorify God in all that you do. We'll begin with the unique announcement. Only Luke describes the events near Bethlehem that occurred on that night that Jesus was born. In Handel's Messiah, the section called the Pastoral Symphony is based exclusively on Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. The familiar Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Angels We Have Heard on High, and many others come from these texts. But none of these exclusives make this announcement unique. What makes it unique is how it was done. Verses 8 through 10 are the heart of our familiar Christmas carol stories. But let's look a bit closer at these verses, because here Luke describes the shepherds tending their flock one night. All's quiet, but with dramatic swiftness, an angel of the Lord, strong and tall and brilliant, stood by them. Verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The Greek phrase for the shepherd's response is that fearing, they feared a great fear. In other words, they were terrified because the brilliance that shone around them is described by a word used only here in Luke and in Paul's description of the bright light that emanated around him when he heard Jesus' voice, the light that knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus. Now this angel, he does his best to calm their fears and then tells them what has occurred in Bethlehem. He says a baby has been born, whose birth brings great joy for all people. Now, great joy is not exactly what the shepherds were experiencing at this moment. But then it got worse. No sooner had the angel finished speaking than, as verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Contrary to our Christmas songs of angels sweetly singing o'er the plain, this was no neatly arranged choir in four parts wearing heavenly choir robes. This was the surrounding of the shepherds and that first angel by hundreds, maybe thousands, of supernatural beings in full battle array. God is called the Lord of hosts more than 250 times in the Old Testament. And he's called that because he is a God who has at his disposal myriads upon myriads, legions of supernatural warriors vested with immense power to accomplish God's purposes. Now, like every first century Jew, the shepherds would have immediately thought of the destroying angels that are described in Psalm 78. That was on the first Passover night. These beings, these destroying angels, brought death to the firstborn of Egypt. Described in Psalm 78, says, as God letting loose his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress by a company of destroying angels, and they struck down every firstborn in Egypt. The point is, being surrounded by this great number of warrior angels wasn't exactly something about which to be happy. The people of the first century had a worldview much different than ours. They were finely attuned to the supernatural reality that surrounds this world, even now. They knew that this light, therefore, they knew of God's way, and the shepherd's immediate conclusion would have been, this is an announcement of judgment. But instead, the battle-hardened warriors, multitude upon multitude, supernatural beings proclaim peace on earth. This was a surprise. Peace, not judgment, has come. But this surprise doesn't make this announcement unique either. Just as Luke's exclusive use of the story or Handel's use of the words or our beloved Christmas carols don't make it unique. What makes this announcement unique is that God is praised by his heavenly host from the surface of the earth. Nowhere in the Bible except here, at the announcement of the birth of Jesus, do we find angels standing on the earth and worshiping God in heaven. I'm glad to see so many looking at the text. Here's our first fill-in. The announcement of the birth of Jesus reveals the beginning of God's work in history to reunite heaven and earth. Verse 9 says the announcing angel appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Them being the angel and the shepherd. Verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the hosts of heaven. This is a significant portion of God's heavenly army, standing on earth and worshiping God. They present a show of force. They have a dual purpose. The purpose is their praise in the incarnation of the Son, whom they have known all of their existence as the second person of the Trinity in glory. But they have a second person purpose. This is a show of force. There's a show of force to God's enemies in the supernatural realm. This event is an announcement not only of praising God for his great grace and love in his Son, but it's an announcement to the forces of darkness that a new era has begun. God's redemptive plan is beginning to unfold in time and space. And for God's enemies, as Luther says in his famous hymn, for lo, their doom is sure. But notice verse 10. Fear not stands in contrast with great joy. Great joy because peace, not judgment, is the news. In God's timing, the next phase of the war on earth has begun. But surprisingly, the angels proclaim glory to God and peace on earth. This mix of war and peace brings us to the second point. And that is of its unique message, the announcement of a unique message. In verse 10, the first angel announced the good news of great joy that will be for all people, it says. And verse 11 is the news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These events are taking just 5.5 miles south of Jerusalem in the city of town of Bethlehem, David's ancestral home. And the shepherds are told that just yonder, over the hill, that's how they'd say it in Casadero, is a Savior has been born. And that is a unique statement in itself. But the angel says, unto you. That makes it personal. Unto you a Savior has been born. But what makes it truly unique is that the angel says, who is Christ the Lord? Let's not skim too quickly over these familiar words. In the original Greek, this Savior is Christos Kyrios. Christos is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. That's a royal priestly title that means one who is anointed. Christos also meant expected one because Israel had been awaiting God's promised Messiah for centuries. Kyrios is a Greek translation of Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God. So this construction, Christos Kyrios, is found only here in Scripture. And it literally says, the royal anointed who is God. The angel is not announcing the Christ of God. He is announcing the Christ who is God. Jesus is not the Messiah of the Lord. He is the Messiah who is Yahweh, the appointed, anointed, royal priest, the living, creating, sustaining God of all creation. This news comes at a time when Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman ruler of the civilized world, had decreed a census for tax purposes throughout the whole world. And the hardship that Mary and Joseph faced was because of Augustus's decree. They had to journey to Bethlehem to be registered for a census. Augustus was born in 63 BC. He was Julius Caesar's nephew. He became the ruler of the Roman Empire when he defeated the army of Antony and Cleopatra. Granted the title Augustus, which means holy, by the Roman Senate, Augustus then went on to build the Roman Forum, libraries, all kinds of civil improvement projects, and he established an unprecedented peace called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome throughout the known world. And for that, his reward, he was deified. He was declared to be God. He was given the title Son of God, also the title Savior of the world. His birthday was celebrated as the Euangelion, the evangel, the good news, the gospel of a Savior. In this context, we see the irony as the heavenly army of the living God announces the real Savior, the anointed King, who is truly God of all creation. Contrary to the Roman imperial propaganda, the Son of God and Savior of the world is not the powerful Augustus, enthroned in Rome and ruling by the decree of men. Instead, the ultimate good news for all time and all people is a helpless baby lying in a feed trough in a barn in Bethlehem. He is the Christos Kyrios. He is declared with supernatural power to be the final prophet, priest, king, and savior by the unchangeable and eternal decree of God the Father. His birth was prophesied by Isaiah over 700 years earlier. The astrologist and seer Balaam saw his star in a vision from God 1,500 years before Jesus was born, which is why the wise men from the pagan East followed that star to find that baby. The birth of Jesus fulfilled nearly 100 major and 300 minor prophecies found in the Jewish scriptures, which is our Old Testament. Now, he has come. And this is good news for all people, because it will bring true peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased, as verse 14 tells us. Our second fill-in is this. The angel's unique message is of a Savior who will restore God's image in us, reconcile us to Him, and bring us a true and lasting peace. The tragic fall of mankind in Genesis 3 and the resulting curse on creation could only be reversed by the infinite becoming finite. There are a number of biblical reasons for this, but for now, suffice it to say that only the unique God-man born of a virgin in Bethlehem met that requirement. His birth was the beginning of God's rescue mission on earth for his creation. The announcement threw down the gauntlet and a battle of cosmic proportions between fallen spiritual forces and God began in Bethlehem that night. The war was won at the cross, but the earth knows no true peace because God allows the battle to continue as fallen spirits use fallen people in battles against God's redeemed. These skirmishes will continue until Christ returns and ushers in his Father's eternal kingdom. On that day, the voice from the throne that the Apostle John heard and recorded in Revelation 21 will declare, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." On that day, there will be peace on earth. The angel in verse 10 announces good news for all people. In this context, all means, in the Greek, all. It means all people from all cultures, all social statuses, all walks of life. And by God's providence, the news of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem would indeed spread to all the world, to all kinds of people, throughout the whole world. But there is one issue that we need to still consider, and that is, who is the us in our fill-in? Who are those with whom God is pleased? One theme of the Bible that runs from beginning to end, really, is that God is pleased with the humble, with those who recognize their need for righteousness and seek a Savior. The peace announced in verse 14 is uniquely for the lowly. It's important to understand what the multitude of God's heavenly warriors are saying in verse 14. Now, the familiar King James translation, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," is not the best translation because it gives the wrong impression of God's will. John 3:16 speaks of God and his will. And his will is to redeem the world because his love is broad and wide enough to embrace all people. God's very nature is love. We learned this from Dr. Godfrey in Sunday school this morning. But as he continued, I think he must have been listening to me. John 3:16 does not say God loved the world enough to give. It says God loved the world so much that he gave. God's love is not a sentimental, syrupy, sort of a popular rom-com movie kind of love. Instead, it's a love that costs. God's love costs. His love for the world cost him his son. He loved it so much that he gave his son. But specifically, he gave his son for all who would believe. In the same way, the peace that the angels announce in verse 14 is a costly peace. It costs God the absence of his son who had been with him from all eternity. It costs Jesus the glory and the honor that he had had for all eternity. He had to put that aside to become a baby in a stable. In 30 short years, it would cost him his life. So to whom is this costly peace to be given? The answer is to those with whom God is pleased. Well, who are those? They are the lowly, the brokenhearted, the ones who seek his righteousness with a broken spirit. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, he read from the prophet Isaiah. He read this: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then later in his first sermon given on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." God is pleased with the lowly and the poor in spirit, for only they truly seek the righteousness that Jesus gives. Faith in Christ that brings a peace that was promised on that first Christmas can only come by the work of God to bring about a willingness in a person to admit they are a sinner, to recognize they have no works that are remotely good enough to please God, to let go of all pretenses of self-righteousness, and to confess their sin and ask for forgiveness. When a person is brought to his or her knees with these realizations, it is an act of God's grace. And on one's knees, two things happen. First, God gives the broken and lowly in faith in Christ, which is the only basis for righteousness. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. If you have put your faith in Christ, you know that what I'm saying is true. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we have no peace in life and willingly admit that we are powerless in the face of evil and of our own sin, then God works through his Spirit to give us faith and cause us to confess, repent, and then a whole new world opens up. Peace suddenly settles over us. It's the comforting and lasting peace of which the angels are speaking of. At the occasion of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:16, we read this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Over 50 times in the Bible, it says that everyone who has put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins is in Christ. They are made new creations in Christ. They are seated in heaven in Christ. They are God's workmanship in Christ. They cannot be separated from God in Christ. They walk in good works in Christ. And one day they will be glorified in Christ, just as Christ is glorified. Those are those with whom God is pleased. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Everyone who is in Christ, in the Son, God is then well pleased. Peace on earth to those with whom he is well pleased. Here's our final fill-in. The promise of peace in all circumstances is for everyone who has received God's gracious gift of faith in Christ. What greater gift can there be than the peace that comes by knowing God is pleased with you? The Apostle Paul called this the peace that surpasses all understanding. He said, a peace that will guard the heart and mind of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Every true Christian is one of the lowly, because every true Christian has reached the point where God must bring us if he is to mold us into the image of his Son. And this he promises to do faithfully and lovingly until we are completed in our glorification, when we are truly seated in Christ in the heavenlies. The promised peace is uniquely for the lowly, and at the end, the lowly will be raised to glory. Who inherits this earth? The meek, the lowly, those who are in Christ, because God is well pleased with them. That's God's promise. Not since the Garden of Eden has true peace with God been available to anyone. Since Adam's sin, there's always been enmity, there's always been tension, there's always been literally war between God and men. The sacrificial system, it carved out an unsteady ceasefire. But lasting peace was finally possible on the night that God closed the distance between heaven and earth. He came to us because we could not go to him. So as you celebrate Christmas this year, carve out some time to celebrate Christmas as the heavenly host did by praising God and glorifying him for all that he has done. But there's one last thing I want to notice in the text, verse 18. It says, "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." The news the shepherds brought to Bethlehem caused everyone to wonder or be amazed at the news. Wonder and amazement is nice, but it's not faith. But it often is the first steps that God uses to bring people to that point of faith. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ." At Christmas, we are surrounded by many echoes of the account of the birth of Jesus. And those echoes include a crying from that God-shaped hole Augustine says is in the center of every human heart. Now you and I have a wonderful opportunity to share some deeper insights into the Christmas story. So I'd like to encourage you to share the hope within you and the peace that you have with those that God gives you during this Christmas season, to speak about the true peace that Christmas has brought. You never know when God will use you as he used those shepherds who, as verse 20 says, were the very first evangelists for Christ. So may God bless our Christmas time, and may this season be filled with peace for you and your family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the peace that is settled to the depths of our core that you give us through Jesus. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would lead us and give us eyes and ears to hear those who are looking for peace at Christmas, these echoes of a Savior. Then give us the words to tell them where peace is found, in a lowly, contrite heart that turns and receives faith in Christ. Father, thank you for this season. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.